Let's begin, church, by reading the section that has been our focus now for a number of weeks in Romans chapter 1, in verses 18 through 32. So turn there if you haven't already, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." We are, as you all know, in the midst of our study of the book of Romans, and more particularly Romans chapter 1, which is a chapter that in part paints an unflinchingly clear picture of the reality of the sinfulness of mankind. And more than that, it declares that as a result of this sinfulness, that is, the ungodliness that is characteristic of all men and that speaks to the hateful and disobedient orientation and attitude of mankind toward God. That's that idea in an ungodliness in Romans 1:18. And, of course, the unrighteousness of men, or the wicked behaviors that are the inevitable result of that disdainful sort of orientation toward God. As a result of these things, the wrath of God, Paul says, his settled, the idea of wrath, his settled and righteous indignation toward men, toward sin, is being revealed. That is, that the wrath of God is being poured out on man against these things and is seen in both the direct intervention of God in the lives of men in judgment of their sins and in the natural consequences that occur as human beings violate the laws, if you will, of how the universe has been set in motion by God to operate. And I mentioned a number of weeks ago that when we think of God's direct intervention, we tend to think of acts of power or miracles where God invades in sort of obvious and supernatural ways the normal course of human events and, you know, sends plagues as He did against Egypt, or kills someone on the spot for their misdeeds, as He did, for example, with Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. However, and as we'll begin to see this morning, church, God's judgment can be, and most oftentimes in this life, is in fact much more subtle than this. That in actuality, for God to show His wrath, His indignation toward all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1:18, He need only turn mankind over to Himself, freeing him to commit increasing levels of wickedness such that he creates a living hell for himself and for others in his life. And so that he accumulates an increasing storehouse of sin that he will be judged for all eternity in the next life. Unless we think that this is cruel of the Lord to sort of actively give people over to wickedness without restraint so that they accumulate increasing destruction and wrath for themselves, we must remember that there is a progression that Paul is laying out here in Romans chapter 1, that he's laid out for us here in this text by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a progression of cause and effect. And it is a series of causes and effects that man is willingly and willfully a participant in. The Lord isn't doling out wrath unfairly or cruelly. Recall, church, from our study in previous weeks, that man is fundamentally broken and wicked in his orientation toward God. This is the idea of ungodliness in Romans 1:18. And this leads to the wicked behaviors of unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. Beginning first and foremost with man's suppression of the truth about God. This is what Paul tells us, and you'll remember we're not speaking here of the truths of the gospel, of the truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, or of justification by faith in Him alone. We are talking about the suppression of those truths that God has made known to all mankind, irrespective of their background or ethnicity or economic status, regardless of whether or not you had the privilege of being raised amongst God-fearing people like those of the Jewish heritage had, or if you were raised as an utter and godless heathen as a Gentile. The Scriptures reveal here, church, that all people understand two truths about God. All people understand two truths about God. For God has made these two things known about Himself, both within us, that is, in the very constitution of our natures as creatures made in His image, and He's made it known outside of us as seen in that which has been made in the creation. Namely, God's eternal, limitless, endless power and His divine nature. These are the two things that Paul tells us every man knows of God. In perhaps plainer terms or simpler terms, God is telling us here that human beings know that there is a God, a divinity, and that He is eternally, limitlessly powerful. We understand this in our hearts and we can see it in the wonders of what has been made. And we know it so well, in fact, that Paul tells us here that humankind is without excuse in suppressing those realities. And in not at the very minimum, honoring Him as God and giving thanks to Him. In other words, we are worthy of God's wrath. We disregard God. We suppress. Remember the idea. We take a truth, something that we know to be real and true. We put it in a box, we put a lid on the box, and we sit on the box. This is the idea of the suppression of the truth that Paul references here in Romans 1. We disregard God, we suppress that which is obvious and evident and known by every person about Him, that He exists and He is divinely, eternally powerful, and yet we do not make much of Him and we do not thank Him. We know these things about Him, we suppress the truth, and we don't give Him thanks, and we don't acknowledge Him. We don't make much of Him, we don't honor Him. And we see in verse 21 the result, the progression. In suppressing the truth of His existence and of His power, The world begins seeking to articulate its own explanations for the creation, its own explanations for what is right and wrong, its own explanations for who and what God is. Man speculates, and as we'll see this morning again, he exchanges. He exchanges. Using all of his faculties, and they are considerable, right? What human beings can do is unreal. Using all of his faculties, in his godlessness and suppression of the truth, he becomes, Romans 1 tells us, useless, pointless, unable to come up with anything of merit relative to the meaning of life, relative to morality, to purpose, or about God and who he is. And he is darkened in his heart. That is, he becomes increasingly incapable. The idea of being darkened in their understanding, increasingly incapable of ascertaining or comprehending anything that is right and true. He becomes insensate to truth. Their foolish heart was darkened, Romans 1:21 says. And this stands to reason, as we've discussed, as man moves toward a dismissal of God or moves away from him. As man dismisses God and moves away from the source of all truth and light in life, he embeds himself increasingly with falsehood and lies, with darkness and with death. It's logical, right? I move away from that which is the source of life and light. I'm going toward death and darkness. Paul notes that in professing to be wise, they became fools. In man's blindness, family, and as he is increasingly separated from God in his suppression of the truth about God, he comes up with all manner of useless speculations about God and the world and professes that these speculations make him wise. There's an irony there. He professes that these speculations about God make him wise when in fact it is these very speculations that make him a fool. And the more he speculates, the more he believes himself to be wise, and yet the more foolish he becomes because he is moving ever further away from the only source of truth and wisdom in life. And so as a result, there is a further progression. As a result of all of this, we keep moving down the road. We keep descending. Man exchanges. He exchanges. First, man suppresses the truth about God, and then he exchanges. And we saw in our lesson on Palm Sunday that they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of that which is corruptible, man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, Romans 1:23 says. When Paul speaks of the glory of the incorruptible God in verse 23, church, he is speaking of those characteristics of God that distinguish him from all creatures. God is without corruption. He says he is the incorruptible God. God is without corruption. He is without imperfection or sin. And he is incapable of being corrupted or being affected by corruption as to his attributes and his character. No creature is like this. All creatures, human beings as chief amongst them, because of sin, are corrupted and fallen and are susceptible to corruption and death. God is not like this. And as I noted in our last lesson, God's glory consists in part of the very things that Paul has already described that make him utterly unlike any other being that exists. That is, namely, he is eternally powerful and divine. He is himself eternal, immutable. That means unchangeable or unchanging. He is infinitely and eternally majestic and glorious. He is life, life itself. John MacArthur calls him the great reality. He is love and truth. He is beautiful beyond our comprehensions of that word. And everything that is beautiful to us is a reflection of the beauty that exists in him. To quote MacArthur precisely, he is the greatest reality in the universe, John writes. Church, he is the maker of reality. He is the substance. He is the great I am. And there is no one and nothing like him. And man exchanges all of that, the glory of God, in their foolish speculations about him, for that which is corruptible and speculative and absurd. They move from the suppression of the truth about God, which is known to them, to exchanging the truth about him for something that is false. See, and we looked last time at a number of examples of some sometimes disturbing images that are used in false religions, both ancient and current, as substitutes for the one who Paul describes in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16 as he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Man exchanges this one for an image like the ones we looked at last time of Jupiter or of multi-armed blue man-beasts. We exchange he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. We exchange this one for an image. Such is the foolishness and wickedness of man, that he exchanges the unfathomable glory of the Creator of all things, who is immortal and who dwells in unapproachable light, who cannot even be looked at by a man, for a picture or a statue of corruptible things made with corruptible hands from corruptible materials. It's the height of wickedness. God's wrath is revealed, church. It is being revealed as we speak against mankind for this. And we'll see this morning that the progression, the descent, if you will, continues. That is, man continues to exchange God, to exchange his glory, his order, his truth for something else. God, in turn, gives him over in his great wrath. And though this giving over is not a miraculous display of divine power, it is nonetheless endlessly destructive in its effects. In other words, as God pours out his wrath, not in a miraculous sign kind of a way, but simply in giving people over in a subtle way, releasing them to their sin, this has endlessly destructive effects. It is truly the wrath of God against man and against sin. Church, before we read and dig into our text this morning, I want to remind you of a couple things that are critically important and that I'll work to keep in front of you throughout our study. Paul's purpose in writing the Romans, in part, is that his readers would be established, that is, strengthened, brought to maturity in the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He begins this articulation of that gospel in earnest in verse 18. And the message begins with these wilting truths concerning human beings. The message of the gospel begins with this very dark picture. And I've noted that they are unpopular truths, that they are often ignored truths, that our gospel proclamations many times do not begin with these truths, as they did with Paul's proclamation of them, for many reasons that include fear of offending those to whom we are speaking. And yet it is the reality of the sinfulness of man, family, that makes the crucifixion of Jesus our Savior needful. It is the very reason for the gospel. And it is the reality that disposes sinful man to seek mercy and grace and salvation in our great Savior. If they don't think they need him for any reason, why do they bother with him? These truths communicate our great need for Jesus, because we were all lost in this insanity, in this wickedness, you see. This week I was sent a sermon delivered in early March by John MacArthur. Someone sent it to me. The sermon had nothing to do with Romans. The sermon was entitled, "The Church Has No Fellowship with the World." And in it, John was dealing with a number of things. He was talking to a group of leaders. But he dealt with Matthew 16 when Peter, in a truly well-meaning gesture, as always Peter, right? He's well-meaning, but he blows it. He's such a relatable guy. I can't wait to talk to him someday. But Peter in Matthew 16, in a very well-meaning gesture, rebuked Jesus for telling the disciples the things that he would suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, and that they would ultimately kill him. Jesus is telling them about this, and Peter goes, "May it never be, Lord." And he rebukes Jesus for speaking this way. And Jesus, in turn, commands Peter to get behind him. It's a very familiar text, referring to Peter as Satan and declaring that Peter's agenda in wanting to prevent Jesus from torture and death at the hands of the Jewish religious leadership was man's agenda, was the interest of the world and not the interest of God. Peter wanted church salvation for people and honor and glory for Jesus without the suffering of the cross. He wanted all of the benefits without any of the things that it took to buy those benefits. Namely, the suffering of Jesus on the cross, the only thing that would actually bring salvation and ultimate honor and glory to the Son of God. And it was in this context that John said the following. I want you to hear this, church. We don't need to seek the world's attention. We don't need to buy into the world's interests as if somehow doing that opens a way for people to be saved. When the only thing that we need to do to bring the elect to salvation is to preach the gospel. Our Lord's way is to stay on the side of the light. Evangelicalism has become like Peter, offering a better way than bold, uncompromising, compassionate, loving proclamation of the gospel that offends the sinner. That offends the sinner and seeks to break the sinner's comfort and contentment by bringing him in to stark realization of the eternal judgment of God. This is important, church, because the reality is that the message of the gospel, when proclaimed fully, is offensive. We've become like Peter. We're afraid of offending people. We want an end without the suffering, if you will. The gospel is offensive, church, and it always will be, not because of the way that we deliver it, although I suppose it could be if we deliver it inappropriately, but it's not offensive necessarily because of the way that we deliver it, but because the truth of it will always be offensive to sinful people who suppress the truth about God, who worship gods of their own making, and who make up their own rules about the way to righteousness and salvation and purpose. The message of the gospel will always offend those people. We're not seeking to offend them, church, but the gospel is meant to offend them, to rattle them, to frighten them about the wrath of God that is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We're not called to water it down, family, for the sake of sparing people's feelings or to protect ourselves from an adverse reaction to it. Our calling is to boldly, lovingly, compassionately proclaim the whole gospel message. Just as Paul does here, that those whom God is calling to himself might be saved. And in truth, it is these difficult truths that make the gospel of Jesus so glorious. That he made a way for us to be saved from this wickedness and evil. And that he made us, he didn't just save us from hell, but he makes us his own. We get to be his children. This is the beauty of the gospel. And as Trent shared in his prayer requests, The more we look at the dark, the more light, the more beautiful the gospel is to behold. The more wondrous what Jesus did becomes to us. So let's look at verses 24 and 25 as we drill down into our text for this morning. And I'll put the text up here for us to read because we'll be dealing with it for the rest of the time. Paul writes in verses 24 and 25 of Romans chapter 1, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, before we look at some of the particulars here, notice first, church, that he begins with a therefore. He begins with a therefore, and we have the first of three giving overs, whereby we see God acting directly against sin in actively giving men over to their sins. And we'll talk about what that means in a moment here. In verse 24, God gives over man to impurity. In verse 26, he gives them over to degrading passions. And in verse 28, he gives them over to a depraved mind. But for this morning, we'll look at his giving man over to impurity. But notice he says, therefore. And while the therefore almost certainly looks back or harkens back to everything we've seen described in man's wicked behaviors and orientations, really from verse 18 up to this point, the sense here based on verse 25 and its similarity to verse 23 seems to be that this first giving over is the response of God to this particular point in the progression of wickedness of the wickedness in man. Man's sin has progressed to the point where he's exchanged the glory of God for an image. His suppression of truth and all that goes along with that, the resulting and attendant godless speculations about the Lord, and the subsequent darkening of man's heart and understanding has led him ultimately to exchange the glory of the living and incorruptible God for an image of corruptible creatures. Man disregards and discards God, and because of this, God gives them over. The word here for gave them over is paradidomai, which simply means to hand over. And the idea here is of God handing men over to their own devices, of him abandoning them to their own drives and impulses and to the consequences of the resultant behaviors that will result from those impulses. Paul is telling us, church, that God, in effect, removes any restraining influence on man as he seeks to fulfill his own desires in defiance of God and abandonment of any recognition of responsibility to him. And this is a punishment, church. Freedom in this sense is a punishment. It is the judgment of God. It is a punitive judgment of God, and as a part of his wrath against sinful man, he simply lifts the restraints on us and turns us over to our own lusts. Charles Hodge calls this the abandonment of the heathen to the dominion of sin, and notes that it is a punitive infliction. He writes, "They forsook God, wherefore also he gave them up to uncleanness." It is at least a judicial abandonment. It is a punishment for their apostasy that God gives men up to the power of sin. He withdraws from the wicked the restraints of his providence and grace and gives them over to the dominion of sin. This is a terrible thing, church. I remember at one point just before I came to faith, when I was 14 or 15, that I had become such a problem for my parents and had created such chaos in my home and with my family because of my rebellion and disrespect toward my mom in particular, that at one point She told me in her exasperation, Michael, I'm giving you over to the Lord. I remember this verbatim. Michael, I'm giving you over to the Lord. Go do whatever you want as I can no longer deal with you. I'm giving you over to the Lord. Go do whatever you want because I can't deal with you anymore. She didn't know it at the time, but this terrified me. That's why I remember it now at 47. She was basically giving me carte blanche to do whatever I wanted and had abandoned me to the insanity and destruction I was creating in my life and to whatever it was that God wanted to do in dealing with me for it. There was something truly unsettling about that to me. She was taking off any kind of handbrake, and she was removing sort of the umbrella of her protection for me from the consequences of whatever I would reap and what I was doing. This was truly unsettling for me, and it was part of the growing conviction and pressure that God was applying to my heart that ultimately led to me coming to the faith maybe within 6 to 9 months of that conversation. I understood, church, instinctively, that being given over to do whatever I wanted would be the end of me. It would be the end of me. It was the grace of the Lord in my life that this frightened me and that I understood this. The wicked do not understand this and are blind to it. God in his wrath against those who have attempted to cast him off gives them over. He gives them over. He lifts the gracious restraints of his influence that may have kept a person from truly destroying him or herself with sin. And they are free to run headlong into a ruin of their own making. This is the judgment of God against sin. And notice what he gives them over to specifically and notably where it comes from. Notice in verse 24, he gives them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. In the lusts of their hearts to impurity. The word for lust here, church, can refer to any desire, but is most often used of carnal or sexual desire for that which is sinful or forbidden. Man has lust in his heart. Do you see that? Verse 24, he gave them over in the lusts of their hearts. Man has lust in his heart, and this drives him to impurity or impure behaviors. Now, there is much that can be said on this, but make no mistake, church, man sins because he is in his nature, in his heart, a sinner. He acts consistent with what is within him in his heart. Jesus said in Matthew 15, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Man's heart is filled with lust, with carnal desires, and this leads to actions consistent with that, impure behaviors. God in his wrath against sin gives people over to their sexual lusts and the impurity that results from it. The word for impurity here is the same word that Paul used in Galatians 5 when he lists out the deeds of the flesh. In verses 19 through 21, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. For those of you who are here for our Galatians study, we went through this in detail. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, there's the word, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, and so on. These are the deeds that are listed in contrast to these here in Galatians chapter 5, are the deeds that are listed in contrast to and in conflict with the fruits of the Spirit that come three verses after this. But the first three, immorality, impurity and sensuality are what I categorized in this list at the time as the sins of carnality. Carnality or carnal acts are things related to sexual appetites. Carnal is defined as sexual, sensual, erotic, lustful, lascivious, libidinous, lecherous, licentious, lewd, prurient, salacious, coarse, gross, lubricious, venereal. The second word here in the Galatians list and the word here in Romans 1 for impurity is akatharsia, which means moral, or which speaks to, moral uncleanness and relates to the immorality in an impure nature of sexually deviant behavior. Now, I want you to take note of something here, church. When human beings en masse, and hence a culture, practice and are drowning in rampant and unashamed sexual immorality without restraint, and for the purposes of verse 24, we'll limit this just now to heterosexual sexual sins. We'll get to the homosexual ones in verse 26. But when a culture is running amok in sexual sins, in fornication, adultery, voyeurism, incest, pornography, and the like, it is evidence of the wrath and judgment of God. While God will ultimately judge those who practice such things, it is His judgment on people and on a culture when these things take place within that culture without restraint. He is judging us. This is the punishment. And rarely has there been a civilization so overrun with sexual immorality as the West is. And particularly the United States of America. We are under the judgment and wrath of God, church. Make no mistake about it. God has given us over as a nation because we have disregarded and discarded Him. Everything from advertising to pop music to movies and television to general internet content to the junk mail that gets spammed out in your junk filter is geared to incite and awaken sexual lust in our hearts. In the futile speculations of our culture, just as Paul's described it in Romans 1, we call this sexual liberation or exploring our sexuality. We call it freedom, when in fact it is enslavement and it is the wrath of God upon us. We speak of these things as a noble and worthy endeavor, as enlightened. The scriptures call this the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Because of what it leads to. Look at the second half of verse 24 here. The end of this is that their bodies would be dishonored among them. When God gives people over to indulge their lusts without restraint, they not only sully their souls, but they dishonor their bodies. They destroy their bodies. People who are given over to their lust for the purpose of impurity defile, degrade, and dishonor their bodies. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, Paul notes that the one who commits sexual sin sins against his own body. He writes, "Flee immorality," which is a term for sexual sins. "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." Venereal diseases of every imaginable variety, HIV/AIDS, the death of the unborn in rampant abortion, depression and loneliness and despair that come from unrestrained sexual immorality, the dishonoring and debasement and destruction of the body as people weary themselves with impurity. This is God's judgment, family. as he gives them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And in verse 25, Paul expands on the idea of verse 23 by noting again an exchange that man perpetrates and connects this to God's judgment and wrath, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Whereas in verse 23, man exchanges the glory of God for an image, speculating in his foolishness about what God might be or look like. Here, man is now taking the truth of God, the truth which he once simply suppressed, and he's exchanging it. He's exchanging it now for lies. And now he's worshiping. You see that? See the progression, the descent. Once I suppress the truth, now I'm changing it out for a lie, and now I'm worshiping. I'm not just disregarding God, I'm worshiping somebody else. There is now in the progression of man's sin family, false religion, the twisting of truth, the worship of other beings, of creatures, animals, men, rather than God. I'd add in there the worship of our own lusts and desires. Man is not satisfied with suppressing the truth about God and making images. Now he is exchanging God for other gods and worshiping them. You see, this is inferred in verse 23, but it is stated explicitly here in 25. This is, church, a sad state of affairs. It's going to get darker in the coming weeks, but it makes the gospel glorious, because there is a way to be saved from all of this. The glorious truth of the gospel is that everyone has the opportunity to be saved from this judgment, from the wrath of God, from this abandonment to our own lusts and defilements. Think of this. God lets people sin without restraint, removes his gracious restraint, and says, go do whatever you want and reap the consequences. And you can see it. You can see it. We talked about the dishonoring of the body here. We didn't even touch on the psychological damage, if you will, the spiritual damage that that kind of unrestrained sin causes. The loneliness, the depression, the emptiness. This is what happens when God pours out his wrath. Each week, the darker the picture gets in Romans 1, as I said, we're going to continue to descend into the depths in the coming couple of weeks. Each week, the darker the picture gets, the more beautiful the gospel should appear to us. This is truly good news, that though all of us here were once trapped in this reality, in Christ, by faith, we can be saved and washed clean and made new creatures and children of the living God. Do you understand? If you're not in faith, you are in this. If you're in faith, you were once in this. But in Jesus, there is cleansing, there is hope, there is purpose, there is the gracious restraint of the Lord, who tells us what is good and what will destroy us. You see? In our foolish speculations, we decide, this is going to be good for me. This makes me happy. Almost without exception, the very things that in our sinful, wicked foolishness we think will make us happy will actually destroy us. Certainly in the sexual realm. It's not a coincidence, church, that there is such a focus on sexual sin in God's giving people over. You abandon God, one of the first things he does is turn you over to your own sexual lust. It will destroy you. It will destroy you in this life and in the next. But the gospel is good news. And by faith in Christ, we can be saved and forgiven and cleansed. Let's pray. Father, these are difficult truths. It is a dark descent in Romans 1 to see where the sin of mankind, our sin, takes us. And what you do, Lord, in your judgment of that sin, it's almost painful to look at, to consider. And yet, Lord, in your Son, there is hope. By faith in him, we can be saved. We can be made new. We can be forgiven. We can be cleansed from all of this madness. I thank you for that, Lord. It has been a notable experience, Lord, for me in studying Romans 1 each week to come out every time, out of each study, more enraptured with the wonder of the gospel. What a thing that you have done for us in your Son, in the cross, in his resurrection. I thank you that his blood makes us clean again, Lord. Thank you that we can simply trust you and to seek our righteousness and our forgiveness in you, and you are a God who saves. We don't deserve it, Lord. Looking at this picture, we certainly don't deserve it. And yet you have done this for us in your precious Son. We just thank you for that. I pray that we would continually grow in our grasp of the wonder of your truth and of your gospel as we look at, by contrast, where the foolish speculations and philosophies of men will take us and what you do in response to those things. Help us to cling to you, Lord. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We are undeserving. We praise you and thank you. We worship you, Lord, and you alone. You are the living God, divine in your nature, eternally powerful, wonderful, dwelling in unapproachable light, blessed forever. Amen.